And my grandfather used to carry in his pocket matches. My grandfather was always impressed me. I didn't know him all that well, but he always wore bib overalls, you know, faded jean-looking blue bib overalls. And he smoked a pipe, I believe. And what few times we were together, I remember he would take a match, don't remember what he carried it in, and he'd kind of lift his leg and he'd whoosh, off the bottom of his thigh, and he'd light his pipe. And I thought, that was pretty cool. So I've always had a fascination with matches. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I should light a match in here and set off a smoke detector or fire alarm or something. John's saying, no, you probably shouldn't do that. But seriously, when I was a child, I thought matches were pretty cool. Now, nowadays, they've moved on to lighters and such, so a lot of kids don't even know how to light a match. and I'm joking a little bit, but it's kind of true. Anyway, there's a lot of power in a match, and it looks so harmless sitting there in a box or in a package, and yet, like many children, I had a fascination with it, and I remember when I lit the neighbor's field on fire, and got to play with matches a little bit, and I met the fire department. There are many forest fires that we hear about in the summer months, especially, that become huge, big deals because of where they are. I think of Los Angeles and the many fires that have happened down there. It's very destructive, burns hundreds or possibly thousands of homes, and huge loss of property, loss of life in many cases. Things are at risk. The animals are killed. The timber is wasted, and it's just a huge waste, all with the power of a match, because it starts very, very small. Turn to James 3. James 3, just going to pick on one little scripture here in verse 5. James 3, verse 5. It's talking about the tongue, the untamable tongue. In verse 5, it says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And here's my the next sentence is what's important to me here. It says, see how great a forest the little fire kindles. Again, this one little match, this little match is so little and insignificant. Sometimes you have a hard time even getting the match to start the fire. But once that fire gets started, you can think back to the television footage of these great fires in the mountain ranges as they burn, and tens of thousands of acres are wasted. How easy would it be to put that small flame out? If I were to light that match, I could snuff it with my fingers. You can think of a candle. We play with candles and we snuff it out with our little fingers. One well-placed drop of water would put out the candle or put out the match. One well-placed drop of water, if it's done in the beginning, if it's done early, if it's done in the beginning. I try to burn my brush piles when nobody's looking, and so I usually go out on a Sunday morning because that's the only morning I can do it and get away with it, and so I'm always under stress, and I go out and I light this brush pile. And more often than not, in just a couple minutes, that brush pile is a raging inferno. And we live right beside a mobile home park. I may have told you this before, but the last time I did it, that brush pile took off and it was burning straight up in the air, and the things that were in the brush pile were flying up in the air and floating over to the neighbors, and the wind was blowing. And I thought, oh no, you know, what an idiot. I can't believe that, you know, my impatience to wait for a calmer day to start this fire. And I'm afraid I'm going to burn the whole place down. You know, we all want to get along with people, don't we? Our children have friends. We have friends in the church, in jobs, in your community, in your apartment building, wherever it may be. Some friends are lifelong friends, but you have relationships, long time relationships, on the job, at church, at work, many places. We're daily in contact with people, and we have situations. And sometimes things don't go well, frankly. But if these situations and issues were dealt with when they were the size of a match flame, wouldn't they be a lot easier to put out and to deal with? I think they would be. But even if you didn't put it out when it was a match size, what if you waited until you could actually throw a bucket of water on it and put it out? A bucket of water isn't that big of a deal. But if you let it go, just like this brush fire, I can't deal with that brush fire. I can stand there with my shovel and bucket like the burn permit says, and it's completely useless because there's no power in my bucket or shovel. It'd be a lot easier to deal with life situations when they're little rather than waiting for a huge raging conflagration. I'm a person who likes to fix things. I like to tinker and fix things. So I'm thinking with this message, maybe I can help somebody. Maybe I can fix some relationship, maybe a marriage, maybe your marriage, maybe your relationship, maybe a work frustration, maybe a church frustration. Maybe it's a frustration between you and God. These two little words that I'm going to work with today. Today I'm going to talk about the power of I'm sorry. The power of I'm sorry. I'm going to talk about that and discuss that. Maybe it's three words if you take out the contraction. But it will ease your stress greatly if you will deal with this word and what it offers to us. As I prepared for this message, I'm doing research and I'm going and I'm thinking and looking, and more often than not, you know what I'm sorry comes back to? It comes back to marriage. Many situations, books, things like that bring me back to marriage. So it's not surprising, because most of us have been or will be married at some point. So I'm thinking, okay, imagine that. I'm sorry deals with marriage. And let's see, we're the church, and we're going to marry Jesus Christ. What if we're unwilling to say I'm sorry in marriage? What do you think that would mean if Jesus Christ is marrying the church? What if we were unwilling to say I'm sorry to Jesus Christ? What if we always have to be right? Imagine Jesus Christ having problems with his new bride, the church. I don't think he can let that happen, so he has to know where we are now. Remember, having a negative thought, if you have a negative thought towards your wife or towards another person, that initial negative thought is not sin by itself. And you can look at that progression in James 1:14. It's not the having the thought that gets us in trouble, because it's that temptation to respond. It's like it's coded in, you know, what can I throw into this dart or jagger, or what can I say here that's going to really get my point across? I personally, and it happened today as we left for church, something will happen, and immediately I go into this, all right, it's kind of like processing. All right, if I say X, then this will be the response. If I say Y, then something else might happen, and, oh, that's a hot button. I better not say, oh, why not? I'll just go ahead and say it. And it's hard to think fast enough to get yourself out of some of these situations, because we just, you know, we engage the mouth before we engage the brain. Amos 3:3 talks about, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we need to be agreed. We want to be agreed, but we always don't see eye to eye. Hosea 2 and verse 16. Hosea 2:16 says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. So the prophecy here is looking forward to a time when Christ is going to marry the church. And the church, we are going to call him my husband, and no longer will we call him my master. The relationship is going to be different. Down in verse 19, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So, is this an analogy, or are we just kind of, you know, this is kind of a cute little saying here? No, I think it's real. There's really going to be a marriage ceremony. There's going to be a contract. It's like we are going to marry Christ, and we need to walk together now as we prepare for that time. Ephesians 5 is a frequently read chapter concerning marriage and the church and Christ and husband and wife. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. In another place it says that God the Father is the head of Christ. So there's a line of authority. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to your own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Over in verse 32, I'm just emphasizing again, Paul said, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we are going to have a relationship in that way with Christ. But if we can't learn now to get along with our mate or with the person down the street or the person across the road, how do you think we're going to do in the kingdom? Do you think God's going to suddenly wave a magic wand and we're all going to suddenly get along and smile and, you know, kind of be all happy and content? I don't think so. It's at some point we have to learn to work things out. It's, you know, I could see the possibility that Christ would say, well, you need to, you know, here's this job to do. And we think, well, I think I'm a think outside the box kind of person. I think I'll do it this way. And Christ says, I'd really like it to be done this way. Well, no, but let me finish. I need to make my point, because I think I don't think we're going to be arguing with Christ, but I think that's probably going to be a choice. You can choose to argue, or you can choose to do what you're told. So the head of the man is Christ. Man is also the head of the woman or his wife. But the difference is Jesus Christ is perfect. And in our marriage relationships, man may be the head of the wife, but the man is not perfect. And for that matter, neither are the wives. Neither is your neighbor. But oftentimes, our wife or the one that's supposed to be in submission, sometimes they're pretty sharp, sometimes sharper than the husband. And that makes it difficult. That keeps it interesting. She's supposed to submit, and he's supposed to lead, but what if it doesn't, what if it's not working out that way? What if he's not standing up, and what if she isn't willing to let him lead? So we both have responsibilities. We both have strengths and weaknesses. The husband can say, well, I'm right. I'm the leader. See, right here in Ephesians 5, it tells you. And the wife says, yes, but have you thought of the kids, this and that and the other thing? And many times, the wife is right. So it doesn't take much of this, and you have two people that are at odds with each other, and they need to be reasonable again. Somebody needs to be willing to stand down, to back off, to mediate, to say, I'm sorry. So marriage is a place where problems often occur. We're human. We all want to be right. Turn to Joshua 4. I ran into a saying from Ben Franklin. I don't know how you're going to take this, but Ben Franklin said, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterwards. So we get into disputes. Like, who's right? Is he right? Is she right? Does might make right? Joshua 4 is crossing of the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Verse 24 of Joshua 4 tells the reason that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So they're going through some education process here. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, they're going to circumcise the whole second generation. And it's actually amazing that the men allowed that to happen. They were humble, and they were more humble afterwards. Let's start reading in verse 13 of Joshua 5. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, capital M, stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? I'd like you to pick a side. Are you our new best friend here, or are you a foe? We look for support for our side, don't we? I'm the head of the house. So are you on my side? If I could get the kids on my side, maybe that would be helpful. In a dispute, we can ask God, are you for me, or are you for my wife? Are you for my brother? Are you for my neighbor across the street? Are you for me? Are you for my boss? Are you for Minister A or Minister B? Notice verse 14. So he said, no. That's what it says. So he said, no, I'm not for you, and I'm not for somebody else. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So what you're going to see, what the truth is that neither side is right. That even if you're the head and you're arguing with the wife or the other person, that both of you probably have something that needs to be changed. So God's not on either side, is he? I'm for neither, and that's hard. No one wants to be wrong. But someone is. Who is? Both are. But notice what Joshua does. Verse 15, maybe I should finish verse 14, says, As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, see, he knew now who he was talking to, what does my Lord say to his servant? So where is he? He's on the ground. He's humble. He's asking, what should I be doing here? In verse 15, it says, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. Now, I don't know why there's no S on here, because I don't know why Joshua would have been running around with one sandal, but it says, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. For the place where you stand is holy. So God's trying to teach him something. Joshua kind of must have missed out on the circumcision party, so God's still got something to tell him. But what we see here is that the things we're dealing with are not mundane. As he was standing on holy ground, so are we. We're training. We're supposed to be kings and priests. We're marrying Jesus Christ. And the things that we're going through, we can't put on the narrow glasses and think, oh, this is just something for today. This is something for eternity that we're learning. We're learning how to get along with each other, and they're kind of like holy ground issues. And we need to realize that, and then we need to be on our faces, on our knees, saying to God, how are we going to solve this? So what we find is, if you're in a dispute, realize what's the dispute over. Are you in a dispute with God? And if so, you might as well give in, because he's going to win, because he's right. He's always right. But if it's with another human, then you're both probably wrong. You need to fall in line. There's something both of you need to change. So, we know Christ is going to marry the church, and our role is to prepare for that. We need to give and take. We need to cooperate. We need to humble ourselves. And we need to try to put these issues out. We need to try to smother them and dampen them and put the match out before it's too late. You know, it's interesting when with God, when we go, when we, let's say we sin, which we do, and we go into our closet, right, and we repent before God, and no person has necessarily seen our actions. No person knows what you do in your prayer closet. But when you've offended somebody or you have some issue with somebody, you have to go physically face to face, or in some way you have to write a letter. You have to somehow, you're basically face to face. And many times the things that need to be said or want to be said are public knowledge. I mean, people talk, people, these issues are out there, and it's a big deal. Did he apologize? Did he say I'm sorry? He didn't say I'm sorry. Okay, then we're all against him because he didn't apologize. So it is a big deal. So when we have issues in our relationships, if you don't go to the effort of getting together and fixing them, these things can not only affect the two of you, it affects the whole community in some cases. So sorry, in terms of a definition, has to do with a feeling of regret or remorse or pity or sympathy for an event, a situation, something somebody said or something somebody did. And in some cases, I'm sorry is just kind of a courtesy. It's just something we say, oh, I'm sorry, I bumped you. I got too close and bumped you and made you scribble in your notepad. but we would also say, oh, I'm sorry, I just ran into your car in the parking lot. And something like that should be followed with, and here's what I'm going to do to help fix it. Here's my insurance information. It's not just like, sorry, see you later, I ran into your car. But how about, I just made a train wreck of our marriage. There's no power in that, is there? Sorry doesn't fix it. Sorry doesn't fix the skin knees and the mistakes that are made that are difficult to fix. So sorry is a good start. It's a communication of an attitude, but sorry doesn't fix it. So how does I'm sorry relate to repentance? I messed with this and struggled with this a little bit as time went along. How does I'm sorry relate to repentance? It's kind of like repentance is towards God, and I'm sorry is more of an attitude of remorse. Just because you're sorry doesn't mean you're repentant. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. This was the best example I could come up with for tying the two together. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. If you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to harshly criticize and strong reprimand towards that church for what was going on in it. And they repented and they changed their ways. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Makes it a little bit more clear. It says, I am no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you. So Paul isn't repenting here. He has this feeling. It's a feeling of remorse. It's an attitude. So I'm no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you, though I was sorry for a time. For I know that it was painful for you for a little while. Verse 9, now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to have remorse and change your ways. So you see, you're seeing the connection between sorry and repentance. It is the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. Verse 10, for God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. We will never regret that kind of sorrow, but sorrow without repentance is the kind that results in death. It'd be like saying, oh, I'm sorry you found out about that affair, or sorry I got caught, or sorry I got a speeding ticket. Not sorry for speeding, I'm sorry I got the ticket. verse 11, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. So what did it produce? It produced such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such belonging to see me, such zeal, and such readiness to punish the wrongdoer. You showed that you have done everything you could to make things right. My purpose was not to write to you about who did the wrong or who was wrong. I wrote to you so that in the sight of God you could show how much you really do care for us. We have been encouraged by this. So he's saying, you passed the test. You did the right thing. You were sorry. You repented. And now we can move on. Probably the simplest thing you can do to start repairing a breach in a relationship is to say, I'm sorry. That's the first easy step. But in saying those words, it depends on what's behind it. Is it hollow behind it? Are you just saying, I'm sorry for the fun of it? So at its root, to say I'm sorry, there must be some sorrow. And if there's no sorrow, you're lying, and that's a whole different topic. I was watching a 60 Minutes program on December 19th, 60 Minutes. I was talking about the state of Illinois. The state's broke, and it's a pretty dire situation. Even the state troopers, they'll go to fill up their car at the gas pump with a credit card, and the card bounces. And so I don't know what they're doing and how they're going to get out of it all, but the controller was being interviewed, the controller for the state, and he said, I'm sorry, and went on to, I'm sorry it's like this. We're trying to do everything we can. He didn't cause the problem, but he was trying to soften and to trying to come to some kind of a level playing field so that they could move forward and try to solve the issues. And I felt, I'm watching this interview, I felt like, hey, this guy really is sincerely sorry. It's a mess, and he's trying to ease the pain a little bit. So it comes down to what's your attitude. This doesn't really work if the two people don't want to get along, if they aren't trying to walk side by side or walk together. So you have to want this to work. If one party wants to be the winner, it's not going to go anywhere. But if you have the right attitude, it can go somewhere. That's frankly one reason it's important to marry well. Why shotgun weddings and relationships or weddings that are based on short engagements or short, you know the person for a month and tie the knot, doesn't work very well. You need to know ahead of time what the family traits are and the traits of that person are that, is this person rational? Are they used to always being right? Are they profoundly selfish? Are they, what's the character like? You need to know that you're going to be able to work out issues, and if you can't do it before you're married, it's not going to get any better afterwards. So a common occurrence in marriage, you need to have the right footing and right progression in marriage, marry the right person, but then a common occurrence in marriage is that children come along. And that presents another steep learning curve because as parents, we end up blowing it a lot. We make mistakes. There are stresses and pressures of jobs and late nights and homework and sibling rivalries all kinds of things that cause us to get short-tempered and misjudge and make mistakes. And sometimes we as parents allow situations to, because of the stresses, we allow situations in the family to get set up. And the family dynamics allow for the children to start ruling over and picking on other siblings. So my point here is that children need to be taught as well to say, I'm sorry. Because, and it's not just the children have to be taught that they've caused damage to another person, that they've wrecked something, that they've hurt somebody. It's not, they need to be taught to have the character to say, I'm sorry, and not to be allowed to think that somehow they're superior or can do no wrong. Because if they're like that, they're going to take that attitude right up through the teenage years and into a marriage at some point, and that person is not going to get along well in society if they can't get along with their brothers and sisters at home. So you're going to carry those attitudes into a relationship, and you're going to go from one bad situation to another. So our children then, as we're growing up in these families, the children, whether we like it or not as parents, we're teaching them how to deal with things when it doesn't go well. So we teach them by our example. We're not saying, all right, now sit down, we're going to give you lesson one. No, I gave my children a lesson on how to get along when we left for church today, and I'm not sure I did so well. And then we teach them what to do after you've made the mistake. You know, was there cussing and hollering and pouting and all these things, or you know, did you leave the house? I've been in lots of houses where the person has a fit and they punch the sheetrock walls and kick in doors, and it's unbelievable what people will do in a fit of anger or rage. And we teach our children, by example, how to move on afterwards by cleaning the slate and saying I'm sorry, and teaching them what to say and that you mean it, that it's actually something that it's a viable feeling, that it's like, I'm sorry, you see this, you know, you've just smashed this other child into the wall with your bicycle, and you know, it's like, do you see the blood running down his face? You know, it's like, do you understand that that hurts? And there has to be some that is something that has to be taught. Otherwise, the kid can just run off and think that they're fine, and that silly kid was in my way, and no big deal. So, what causes us not to say I'm sorry? What causes us not to say I'm sorry? Well, the first thought is you go back to think about what Satan the devil did and what his problems were, and it's pride and ego, maybe some stubbornness mixed in there. It's really hard for the male classification, I believe. I think we tend to think we're right, you know, we're the boss, we're the head of the family, we're the whatever it is. And it kind of messes with our ego to say, all right, I'm sorry, and mean it, because it is difficult. We're not used to that. Sometimes, as the parent, you're right, and you know it. Maybe you could even be a boss, and you're right, and you know it. Maybe you've been telling your children to not run in the house, and now suddenly somebody's slid and there's blood on the coffee table, and you were right. And you know, what should you say at that point? And I think all of us are smart enough to know that at some point, you know, as Proverbs 19:11 says, it's to a person's glory to overlook a transgression. And if the kid has just slammed himself into a coffee table, you can still take him in your arms and say, I love you, I'm sorry you got hurt, that's why I told you not to run in the house. And you can make a lesson out of whatever the experience is, but you don't have to you know, punish them for making the mistake if they've already hurt themselves and punished themselves. And you can use things as a teaching, occurrences like this as a teaching lesson. You can show them that God extends grace to me as a parent, and I'm not going to punish you because you've made this mistake, but you need to learn from it and don't run in the house. So we can use these things as a teaching opportunity. So is there anything you can be sorry about to get past the I told you so? You know, lots of examples you could use, but by saying I'm sorry as a parent or whatever the situation is, you know, it's like you're not lording it over them. You're not putting yourself up on a pedestal. I'm sorry is like a salve or a balm. It's kind of, you know, I feel your pain, I'm sorry you're going through this. Really wish you hadn't done it, but you know, together we're going to get through it. And it's kind of it's feelings and compassion wrapped together to mend and to bond people back together. So it expresses, I'm sorry, expresses a willingness to make amends, to make peace, to make things right, and that's really what we need to do. What did David say? This is a pretty serious example. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, when he had Uriah killed and he sinned with Bathsheba, and when he realized, when he was told what he had done, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. So David, and you can go read in Psalms 51 the way David really felt, and he was terribly sorry, and sorry didn't fix it, so he had to lose the child. But, you know, when I think of what's going on in the church right now, this line in verse 14 really struck me that, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And we need to be a people that can get along, that work things out. And when we don't, and when other people watch it, they go, well, I wonder what kind of a religion that is. You know, they're fighting and bickering or whatever it is. So we don't want to give occasion to our enemies or to the Lord's enemies to blaspheme. So we need to work it out beforehand. So this, again, David was a very strong repentance. It's way more than saying I'm sorry. But he wasn't flippant. He didn't say, well, I'm the king, I can do whatever. No, he was sorry. He knew, he realized that he had hurt, he had killed, he had embarrassed the nation and God, and he was deeply sorry, and he repented. He was sorry in a way that led to repentance, and that is a good place to be. There's Matthew 12:34 talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can make mistakes, but we have to know that the heart is right, and that heart needs to be well trained. There are lots of proverbs that allow us to reflect on how we're supposed to answer, and our tongues, and how we're supposed to be humble and teachable. And so we want to train our hearts so that when we do get into situations, we know the right answers and we know what to say. There's a website, called perfectapology.com. I thought they said well some of the steps that we need to go through. I'm going to go through these reasonably quickly, but there are 5 points. And when you're trying to say I'm sorry, when you're trying to apologize, there are some things you need to think about. First one is give a detailed account of the offense. You don't, depending on what the different offenses are, different things, but the point is that you want to make sure that you and the person you're talking to are on this same page, that you know, that they know what you're talking about. But be specific. I'm sorry about whatever the situation is. So give a detailed account. The second one, acknowledge the hurt or damage you've done. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry, see you later. It's like, I'm sorry I've run into your car, or I'm sorry I blew up at you. Whatever it is, acknowledge the hurt or damage you've done. Validate the feelings of the other person, and make sure that they understand that you understand that that is a serious situation. Third one is take responsibility and recognize your role. So taking responsibility without making excuses. Take responsibility and recognize your role. I shouldn't have done this. It wasn't my place to do whatever. Take responsibility. The fourth one is include a statement of regret along with a promise that it won't happen again. So if you're serious about this, you're going to include a statement of regret, such as I apologize or I'm sorry, along with a promise that it won't happen again. You know, if you're trying to walk together and you're trying to be agreed, then you want that thing to get worked out. And the last one is ask for forgiveness. So asking for forgiveness kind of puts the power back into the hands of the person that you're talking to. It's like, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And that person can say yes or no. But when someone says I'm sorry to you, quite frankly, it's pretty hard to turn it down if it's done in a proper attitude. So not every one of these things needs to be followed every time you bump into somebody, but in some cases, they do need to be followed because if it was a serious offense. So I'm sorry are two very important words. They're right up there with I love you and thank you, but they're very important words. And remember that love is the overriding principle in dealing with any human interaction. We have love towards God and love towards our other person. It's in our best interest to get along, and we need to practice these principles. Saying I'm sorry works at home, it works in the church, it works on the job, in marriage, in the family, and it can work with God and lead you to repentance. Remember that you're likely reflecting how you were raised. That if you weren't raised well, if you're not used to saying I'm sorry, that it's probably going to be harder for you to say that in marriage and in relationships. So we need to raise our children better than we were raised. We need to teach them to say I'm sorry and to have that proper remorse. It'll help them get along in society and in all the relationships that they will eventually be in. Remember the match in the forest fire. Remember how little of a flame, how easy it would be to put that flame out if you did it in the beginning, and how hard it is once the bonfire, once the forest is up in smoke. That, you know, with a forest fire, you're just going to wait for it to burn out, or wait for winter, or wait for it to snow. It's all over except for the cleanup, and that's such a waste. We don't need to have train wrecks in our relationships if we would fix them when they're manageable. So remember the power in I'm sorry. It will serve you well.